Well, turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament book of Jude, the New Testament letter. The easiest way to find Jude is go to Revelation at the very end of your Bible and go one letter back, and we'll be at the end of Jude, just two verses this morning. Jude's doxology, starting in verse 24. Listen to what God says. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Well, it's been said that one of the hardest parts of completing a big project is getting started. And in a similar way, one of the hardest parts of preaching, especially if you are not in a consecutive sort of week-by-week series of messages, is choosing what to preach on. And so I've been torn and conflicted, but I decided this morning to teach on the last two verses of Jude for several reasons. First of all, this is the next passage in Jude. And if you have been part of our church family, you know that on isolated Sundays, filling in for Senior Pastor Dan, I have worked simply verse by verse through the book of Jude. And so in a sense, this is the next passage in Jude. But in addition to that, it's the last passage. And some might sigh a sigh of relief in that. But this is the wrapping up of Jude's little letter. And there's something that's certainly encouraging about bringing this this book, as we've studied it line by line, to completion. But thirdly, this is a big God passage. It's a big God passage. You can tell in just reading that, the glory, the power, the greatness of God. And, you know, in times of trouble in particular, when maybe anxiety and concern and uncertainty is a very real thing in our thinking and in our lives, these passages, the big God passages, are particularly sweet, aren't they? To think about the lofty greatness and majesty of God. What better thing to contemplate his unrivaled power and greatness? So this is a big God passage. But lastly, and unfortunately, a reason for choosing this passage is that while COVID-19 has changed our summer plans, it has changed our household rhythms, it's certainly changed our worship gatherings, it's changed many things, hasn't it? And yet something that has not changed is the shenanigans and the deception of false teachers. Just last week, I watched a clip of a TV preacher whose net worth is at least $300 million, could be as much as double that. He has multiple private jets, the ministry campus for the ministry is on 1,500 acres, and he claimed to heal TV viewers of COVID-19, asking them to touch the TV screen as he prayed. And so this is one of those sort of word of faith, prosperity, gospel teachers. And so on quarantine even, this kind of stuff, it continues. And in another sermon shortly following that, he brazenly declared how he had, quote, executed judgment on COVID-19. He declared as God's prophet, COVID-19, I declare judgment on you. And he proclaimed the U.S. to be healed. He did it as he blew a big breath into the camera, claiming that he was blowing the breath of God in judgment on the virus. After concluding that it was destroyed forever, he made very clear to followers and viewers that have even lost their jobs in this international audience that they should continue paying tithes. That's sad, isn't it? It's heartbreaking. You think about this. Is this what God wants his shepherds to be like? And so as a fourth reason to return back to Jude, we see that this little letter deals with the perhaps uncomfortable but certainly necessary issue of false teaching, false teachers, and apostasy. Apostasy is the outward affirmation of the gospel alongside a continual internal hardening, a resistance unto rejection of the truth. And so just by way of reminder, look in your Bible at Jude chapter 1, verse 3. This gives sort of a thematic purpose statement in the book of Jude, and it says that he writes these things in order that we would contend earnestly for the faith. You see that? Verse 3. Contending is being willing to stand with God even when everyone else shakes their head at you. Contending is holding the line of sound doctrine so that the truth is passed on to yet another generation. It requires discernment. Contending requires courage and conviction, all cloaked within humility, all cloaked within love. But there's opposition against the truth both in and outside the church in every generation. Jude understood that. And after unmasking sort of the anatomy of false teachers and false teaching in verses 4 to 16, the majority of this letter, Jude, he turns with some really practical encouragements to believers. He encourages us because we begin to wonder as we read a letter like Jude, and it talks about the kind of the dynamics of deceptive ministry and power-hungry, fleshly, false shepherds. We begin to read a letter like that and we really wonder, well, how do we minister in light of these things? How do we stay positive when the bigwigs on TV are always perverting the truth? How do we, patiently hang tough while many are denying Christ and rejecting the faith? How do we interact within this wider culture of Christianity, knowing that there is influence with the false prosperity gospel that teaches that God just wants you to be healthy and wealthy materially? How do we interact all of those in all of those minefields with all of those challenges, protecting the truth and guarding the gospel? Well, Jude answers that question. In verse 17, he turns the corner and he addresses his readers, he addresses us directly, and he gives four practical answers to that question. He says first in verse 17 and 19, look at that again. You can see the key imperative and command in those verses. He says, you need to remember the words that were predicted by the apostles, these warnings against false teachers. He says, number one, we need to remember these apostolic warnings about false teaching. He says, number two, verse 20 and 21, we need to remain in the sphere of God's love. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, we need to stay in that place of fellowship and obedience with the Lord. He says, number three, look at verse 22. He says, have mercy on some. So we are to remember these warnings. We are to remain in the sphere of God's love. We are to reach out to others and to have mercy on them. And then number four, this is our study this morning. God says, through Jude, trust in the matchless power and greatness of God. He really turns in this closing doxology from the horizontal to the vertical. He says, trust the God who's in control. And so we come now to Jude's doxology. Doxology is simply a word that means praise. These closing verses, verse 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And he goes on, these are verses not so much of prayer like, Lord, please let these things be true. No, these are verses of praise, a doxology of declaring God's greatness. And I love these verses because in contrast to the many kind of warnings and threats and condemnation that Jude has for apostates, this is a passage that brings comfort. It brings perspective. It brings security. It brings encouragement. It's a big God passage. Now, this text, it deals with the power of God. It deals with the faithfulness of God. It deals with the salvation of God. It deals with the greatness of God. It deals with the authority of God. It deals with the eternality of God and more. But what I want to do is highlight four truths for you as we walk through these two verses. Four truths, two in verse 24, two in verse 25, and a simple outline for our thoughts this morning. And those four truths are this: God is able to preserve his people. God is able to perfect his people. God is himself the exclusive Savior, and God is worthy of our highest praises. So if you're taking notes, that's where we'll work this morning. Let's consider that first truth, that God, number one, is able to preserve his people. Do you see it in the text? Look at verse 24 again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You know, you're not able, but he is. Look at the structure of that verb. He says he is able, number one, to keep, and then number two, to make you stand. You see that? But God is able. He is able. He has limitless power. He needs no task force to carry out his agenda. He never wonders, man, am I going to pull this off? What's going to happen here? No, God is able to do far more than we could ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. He is in the heavens doing whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. As one preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said, quote, "The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the Omnipotent One. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court does not borrow splendor from his creatures. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power." End quote. Let me tell you something. Whatever chaos is going on in our world or going on among, you know, the Protestant spiritual landscape, Jude says, trust in the power of God. Trust in the ability of God. Boy, I need that reminder over these days, don't you? Trusting in the power and ability of God. But look at what verse 24 says specifically. He's not just able, but he is able to keep you from stumbling. You say, what does that mean? Is he saying that believers are free from stumbling into sin? Believers are sinless? Well, no, of course not. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 says that he who says he has no sin is a liar, and he makes God's word he denies God's word. He makes God into a liar, 1 John 1:8 and verse 10. And so what does he mean then if he says he's able to keep us from stumbling? And if you're taking notes here, just to kind of frame these thoughts, the summary of what this phrase means is that God guards us from final spiritual ruin. God guards us from final spiritual ruin. You know, it's easy to read that word, verse 24, stumbling, and to get the wrong picture in our mind. This is not sort of like a, you know, you're walking along on the sidewalk and you trip on an invisible crack and then you stumble and then you quickly look around to make sure no one saw you. We've all done that. That's not the picture here. Not to be morbid, but this is more like someone tripping and impaling themselves on a pike. This is like someone stumbling into a lethal booby trap. God preserves his people from final ruin. Really, a similar passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, which speaks of Jesus as a stumbling stone. A stone over which people stumble. He's called a stumbling stone and a rock of offense in 1 Peter 2. And so this offense and stumbling over, there's a stumbling over Jesus as God's means of saving grace, a stumbling into or unto eternal ruin and doom. But don't miss what Jude's point is. He's saying, look, God is able to preserve you from stumbling. The true believer doesn't stumble. Doesn't stumble into final, eternal ruin. Now think about this. In this letter, I mean, Jude has highlighted the deceit, the cunning, the danger of false teachers. They play the part. They mislead people. And despite all of those snares and all of the kind of the half-truths and the delusions, Jude says, God is able. Beloved, is not the strength of man small? I mean, think about your own life. Have we not felt weary? Have we not been fearful at times that, you know, the smile of God would be turned away from our life, that, you know, because of some discouragement or sin that we struggle with, we would never amount to much spiritually? We maybe felt that way, but that's not what Scripture says. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is able to keep us from stumbling unto ruin. Yes, we have the responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. You see that, verse 21? You remember that study, perhaps? Yes, we are to cultivate that fellowship and obedience, but ultimately, in the final analysis, it's God, it's the Omnipotent One, the Sovereign One, who is powerful to keep us. And that word keep, look at verse 24, that word keep, it's an interesting word, it's a military word, phulasso. Isn't that great? Phulasso. It means to watch or guard over something, to serve as a sentinel in protection. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, shepherds are phulassoing over their sheep by night. And as you may know, there were robbers, there were thieves, there were many predators that shepherds had to be on guard against. Luke chapter 11, verse 21, uses this word to describe a strong man guarding a house. So I want you to picture a sentry standing post, protecting and defending from danger. God stands like that sentry, like that watchman, in position, guarding your soul, protecting you, not from COVID-19, not from cancer, not from heartaches in this world. No, no, far greater. He protects us with a careful, loving phulasso. He protects us from final divine judgment. He protects us from eternal ruin. He not only protects us, but ensures, rather, that we would stand in final glory before His presence. It's a word picture promising, friends, that God will not permit His own to be lost. Christians did nothing to earn salvation. We can do nothing to lose salvation. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, 38 and 39, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Death? Sickness? No. Nothing can separate us from the love of God and Christ. You say, Tom, how does that work? How does this flesh out? Well, from the human side, genuine believers endure or persevere. 1 John 2:19 makes it clear that those who defect, who went out from us, were not of us. And so there is those who defect from the faith who were not real in the first place. But even undergirding that human process of perseverance, on the other side of the same coin is divine preservation. You have human perseverance and divine preservation as two sides of a single coin, two parts of the single process of our spiritual journey. It includes our working out of salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, but it also is our working out, for He works in you both to do and to work His good pleasure. That is divine preservation. And you know, how many are lost at the end of this process? None. None of Jesus' sheep are lost. And I just want to look at a couple passages with you to explain this. Come with me to John chapter 6. If you have a Bible, flip over to John chapter 6, and then we'll move to John chapter 10 on our way back to Jude. And I just want you to see this passage. This is amazing. And this really forms kind of a second point in our outline, thinking about this preservation, and that's that no believers are lost. All are raised up. No believers are lost. All are raised up. I get this from the words of Jesus as He encouraged and taught in John chapter 6. Look at verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out." So all those that come, none are cast out. Jesus is promising here that no one who comes to Him will be lost. No one will stumble into final ruin who comes to Jesus. Not because of our strength, not because of our, tenacity or endurance. No. Jesus, look at the verse. Look at verse 37. He anchors this promise into the heart-melting fact that those who come, present tense, have been given as the Father's precious gift to the Son. Look at that. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes I will surely not cast out. For I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all of those He has given me, I lose none. You say, what's the Father's will, verse 38? Well, verse 39 answers, right? His will is that none would be lost. How many of those that are given from the Father to the Son come? All. Verse 37. How many of those given are lost? None. Not even one. All are raised up, it says, verse 39, on the last day. And friends, I would say that it goes even further than that. Not only are none lost, John 6:39, but it is not possible to be lost. Losing salvation makes the Son out to be an incompetent shepherd who is unable to keep, unable to raise up those who have been entrusted to him by the Father. Losing salvation makes the Lord, the Father, out to be an incompetent Lord who can't accomplish his will. What's his will? Verse 38, the will of him is that none would be lost. Verse 39. John MacArthur puts it well. If you could lose your salvation, you would. It's humbling, but it's true. And so we see just the faithfulness here, really, of the Good Shepherd. In fact, why don't you turn with me to the Good Shepherd discourse on your way back to Jude. So that's John chapter 10. And we've seen that this idea of preservation, it's he guards us from final spiritual ruin. No believers are lost, but they are raised up on the last day, John chapter 6. But look at these precious words in John chapter 10. We can't not go to this passage as we think about God's preservation of his people. John chapter 10, it says in verse 27, this is Jesus speaking as the good shepherd. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The point here is that believers are secure. Believers are secure. So not only does chapter 6 say that no believers will be lost, all will be raised up, Jesus emphasizes it again, John chapter 10, believers are secure. And in fact, in these couple verses, there's four amazing statements that Jesus makes. Look at it again. Number one, he says, our life is eternal. Our life is eternal. Friends, eternal life that ends is a contradiction of terms, right? That's not eternal. It's not eternal life until you hit strike three and then God is going to lightning bolt you down from heaven. No, this is the unending, perfect gift of God. The life he gives is eternal. But what else does he say? Look at it again. He says in verse 28 that they will never perish. They will never perish. Jesus actually uses an awkward, redundant grammatical construction. There are multiple ways to negate in the Greek language, and he uses a combined construction called an ou-me construction. He uses both those words in sort of an awkward, redundant grammatical construction in order to make an explicit point. He's saying here, look, there is no way that the sheep of my flock shall perish. Never. Not a chance. Can't happen. That's what this means. So our life is eternal. We will never perish. But we are held in the double grip of God. Look at that. We're held in the double grip of God. It says in John 10 that no one will snatch them out of my hand, verse 28. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, verse 29. Think about that, friends. The hands that took the nails for you, that took the nails for you, they now grasp your soul in guarding, protecting care. The Good Shepherd, he is able to keep us from stumbling. And if that's not enough, it's just not just the shepherd's hand, but it's the Father's hand, who is greater than all, who is able to keep us secure. But I think maybe the most fascinating thing to me in verse 29 here is that little phrase. It's another line of argument that John gives for the believer's security. And it's in verse 29, right where I'm expecting the text to say, my Father has given them eternal life. What does the text actually say? Look at it. It says, my Father has given them to me. In other words, we are given as the Father's gift to the Son. We're given as the Father's gift to the Son. That phrase in verse 29, that's not talking about God giving you a gift of grace. It's talking about God giving you as a gift from the Father to the Son. Isn't that amazing? Sinners like us, holy, undeserving, and worthless in our own right, we are given as the Father's gift to the Son, a people whom the Son indwells by His Spirit, transforms for His glory, and then presents in His presence. And that brings us to our second point this morning. Number one, God is able to preserve His people, but He's going to present us. And so come back to Jude. We see not only is He able to preserve His people, but He is able to perfect His people. He's able to perfect His people. Jude 24 says He is able to make you stand. Not only is He able to keep us from stumbling, but He is able to make us stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. You know, this stand isn't like standing in line at the DMV. The stand spoken of in verse 24 is thrilling. It really deals with God perfecting His people. Christians aren't perfect now, but they will be one day. And so I just want to think about this from maybe three angles here as we think about this stand. You say, how are we going to stand? Where are we going to stand? What does this look like? Well, we're going to stand in His glorious presence. We're going to stand blameless, and we're going to stand with great joy. It's exactly what the text says, isn't it? Verse 24, those are the phrases. And so let's think about these. We're going to stand in His glorious presence. Don't just let those words, you know, pass out into the internet and into your ears as if that's not a huge deal. We will stand in the presence of God. You'll stand in His presence. You will see Him. We can't just let that pass over our minds as if that is not a mind-blowing affirmation. You remember what Moses said. He said, he cried in Exodus, Lord, show me Your glory. Answer, Exodus 33:20, you cannot see My glory. No man can see Me and live. God dwells in unapproachable light. We see this all throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah catches even just a glimpse of God's glory in a vision, and what happens? He experiences spiritual, psychological disintegration, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, for I have seen the Lord. Peter, when he recognized that it wasn't just a man, but the God-man in him in the boat, what does he say as they're fishing? He says, Luke 5:8, depart from me, I am a sinful man. When John, the apostle, had a vision of the risen Christ, Revelation 1:17, what happened? He fell on the ground as a dead man. And so how is it that feeble men and women, you and me, will stand in His presence? Jude answers, God is able to make us stand. It's His doing. He is able to perfect you, believer. He is able to complete the good work that He began in you, bringing you all the way through the process of spiritual growth, raising your dead body to new glorified resurrection life. God is able. And in the presence of His glory, one day you will stand. I'm telling you, He will get us there. You can count on that. It may not be a present reality, but it is a certain reality. I love the hymn lyrics. We've sung them together many times. Soon shall close this earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition. Faith to sight and prayer to praise. It's coming. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12? He said, now we see in part, in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully. And here's the amazing thing. It will not only be the consummating joy of the believer to stand in His presence, it will be the great fulfillment of Jesus' own desire. You realize that? This truth that we're talking about right now, this truth of you standing in glory before God, it was on Jesus' mind only hours before He accomplished redemption on the cross. You know that? In the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, where Jesus opens His heart and we find deity communing with deity, where in a real sense, the very heart and mind and will of God are opened to us, Jesus is praying. You know what He prays for you and me, those who hear by the testimony of the apostles? He prays two things for us. He prays that we would be unified, that we would be one, even as He and the Father are one. That's a prayer that Jesus answered by the sending of his Spirit, uniting us all in the body of Christ. So he prays for our unity. But believer, he prays that you would behold his glory. That's what's on Jesus' mind as he goes to the cross, hours before his death, hours before the saga of returning to the glory of God in the presence of the Father face to face again. He's thinking of this moment that one day you will behold the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And listen to this. Listen to how Jesus prays in John 17. You can flip there if you want. This is verse 22 to 24. But Jesus says this. He's praying to the Father and he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." And then he says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And here's what I'm telling you this morning. The promise of Jude will be fulfilled. The prayer of Jesus will be answered. And you, believer, who now stand in grace, will one day stand in glory. But to stand in God's glorious presence, we must be blameless. We must be blameless. That's the next thing that Jude says in the text. He says that we will stand not only in the presence of his glory, but we will stand in the presence of his glory blameless. You know, we look around the world today, and even the spreading, defiling effect of false teaching with that within the wider sphere of Christianity, it has its damaging impact, no question. But friends, not forever, not in the end, and not for the true Christian. This word blameless, the word blameless means faultless. It means without blemish. It was used to describe an animal that was fit for holy sacrifice precisely because that animal was a specimen without blemish or without physical defect. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 uses this word for the blameless, perfect offering of Jesus' sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:14 calls it an offering of the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit without blemish. That's how this word is translated. Blameless, without blemish. And so just as the ultimate final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was without blemish, so also Jude says the believer, and don't lose track of his thought here, the believer, because of the ability of God, because of his preservation, because of his perfection working in and through our lives, the believer will stand blameless before his Maker. It's a reminder, isn't it, that God will wipe away one day every tear, every trace of sin. You know, at the cross of Christ, the penalty of sin was paid for, and the power of sin was broken. But one day, the very presence of sin will be fully eradicated. Every infirmity, every residual bit of shame, every struggle in your life, every discouragement from our failings, he will cleanse and remove them all, wiping away every last tear, strengthening every last weakness. And you're going to stand blameless before him. You know, sometimes I think we forget this is the goal of salvation. This is it. It's not simply to rescue sinners from judgment, although the grace involved there is mind-blowing to think of the mercy that's required to rescue and transform sinners. But exceedingly beyond merely rescuing us from danger, believers have been corporately given by the Father to the Son as a precious bride to whom Jesus is fiercely committed, and he will shepherd and care for unto glory, so that he will then present that bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, Ephesians 5:27. And listen to what Paul says afterwards in Ephesians. Here's our word, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, that the bride, would be presented holy and blameless. Blameless. What's my point? In heaven, we will not only experience the absence of sin, but the presence of perfect holiness. No more sickness. No more people in the ICU. No more death. No more selfishness, no more surgery, no more sorrow, no more grief. A day is coming, my friend, when the power of God, by the power of God, we will stand in the presence of His glory. We will stand blameless, and we will stand, what does the text say? We'll stand with what? Great joy. Great joy. Now in this life, false teachers, false doctrine, they have their heyday, misleading many, raising great concern among the true children of God. But in that day, it will be a day of great joy. And this word, it's a word for extreme gladness. One commentator writes, quote, "This word is particularly used of the exaltation at the heavenly banquet. It is a word that belongs to heaven," end quote. The great joy of heaven, it's not the streets of gold, it's not the pearly gates, it's the presence of the Lamb and the celebration of His glory and majesty, the fellowship of that presence. And think about what an impact this would have had on these believers. They were witnessing the very first inroads of decay and heresy and ungodliness coming into the church. And friends, what an impact this can have on us. On our perspective in amidst uncertainty, on our perspective here now in the 21st century where many of these same things continue. I'll tell you what, no matter what we face, physically or spiritually, we know that God is able to preserve His people and God is able to perfect His people for that final day of salvation. And so Jude adds verse 25. Look, as we study verse 25, it says, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it's to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to perfect you. To Him who is, well, we put it this way in the notes, the exclusive Savior. God is Himself the exclusive Savior. That's what it says in the text, right? He's the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I just want to actually grab your attention. If you are using a King James or a New King James Bible, tune in. Tune back in for just a second. There's three differences in the King James and New King James in verse 25. These differences are very minor, but if you're using a King James and you're following along with our study, it may help you to follow along even better if you pull up a second translation or use the NASB from which we're studying. Now look at verse 25. It says, not one of many gods, but the only God and Savior. So we have Yahweh not being one of many gods, but the one true and living God. And He's not the only God because, well, Christianity is narrow-minded. He's the only God and Savior because of His unmatched, unparalleled greatness and uniqueness. Yahweh is not the God of ancient Hebrew legend. He is the one true living God, the God who is sitting enthroned as Lord of all creation, Lord of your life, friend, whether you acknowledge Him or not. He's the God who possesses infinite knowledge, all things actual, all things possible. He is the rock, Deuteronomy 32:4 says. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is He. He is the one true God, the one who transcends all space and time, the one who possesses limitless power. And in addition to being just and righteous and holy, He's able to save sinners, to reconcile us to Himself. Look at what the text says. He is the Savior. The word Savior literally means deliverer or rescuer. And I think that what this implies, God offers Himself as a Savior because humanity needs saving. God offers Himself as a Savior because humanity needs saving. Though God deserves to be honored and worshiped with every human life, we all do the exact opposite. Instead of honoring God, we naturally rebel against His good authority. We choose to live our own way instead of His perfect way. And this is what the Bible calls sin. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not even one. And so sin is not sort of failing to follow rules, but really failing to honor God for who He is. And man is sinful by birth, nature, practice, and choice. Think about it. No one had to teach you to lie. No one had to teach you to rebel or manipulate. You got skilled at doing that before you even learned to talk, and so did I. Friend, without the love of Christ in your life, just to speak to you, man or woman or young person who has yet to surrender to the Lord, you see this everywhere. You see sin in our nation, in our world, in our culture. We see it in war. We see it in fractured, broken society. We see it even in disease and sickness. But we see it as people hurt one another, as people abuse one another and take there's abuse of power and coercion, and there's deceit, and we can see it out there, but we can see it maybe within our own hearts. As sin is something that comes not from something out there, but as Jesus said, what defiles a man comes from within his own heart. Now, Jesus is able to make us stand before him in blameless glory, but sin, if you don't have Jesus, leaves you standing legally condemned before God, plummeting towards a godless eternity and judgment. And so verse 25 says that God's salvation, it's through Jesus. He's the Savior. And I love that threefold title. Do you see it? Jesus Christ our Lord. In the Greek, the word Jesus, that name, it means Savior. Christ is a word for the promised one. And Lord means, it's a term for authority. It means master. It's a term used of God. In other words, he is the promised deliverer and master of all. It's him. It's Jesus. God saves not through a program or through a system. Forgiveness and cleansing for sin does not kind of hinge on a religious code of ethics. The hand of God reaches to lost sinners in a hand of human flesh itself. He saves us through a person and to a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just tell you this morning, he is the only possible way for salvation. We see the definite article there. The only God and Savior. It's only possible through Jesus because as a true man, Jesus is able to really represent us. As truly God, his sacrifice has eternal saving power to forgive, to cleanse, to bring life. And so the life that Jesus lived, that perfect life that we failed to live, he lived in our place. The death he died for sin, he died in our place so that the righteous perfection of God and heaven itself can be appropriated to our life. God can restore us back to him. Guys, this is the reason for the Bible's uncomfortable exclusivity about Christ alone. John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one mediator, no others, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the Bible speaks that way not out of narrowness, but because of Jesus' absolute uniqueness and ability to stand in the stead for man and pay the divine payment as God. It had to be him. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, we must individually respond to the Savior. Jude 25 calls him the Savior. We must trust in the life and death of Jesus. As many as received him, Jesus gave the right to become children of God, those who believed in his name, John chapter 1. So we've seen that God is able to preserve his people. God is able to perfect his people. God is himself the exclusive Savior. But Jude's doxology is still building. He says at the end of verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Number four this morning, God is worthy of our highest praises. God is worthy of our highest praises. Jude piles up these words of praise as like a swelling orchestra of doxology, and yet each individual instrument plays a rich melody. Look at these words with me. The word glory, It's hard to wrap our minds around what is glory. I mean, is it a thing? You read that word glory, it's hard to think about. It's because it's abstract. You know, the word glorify, the verb glorify means to make much of or to display or to bring attention to something. Christians are called to glorify God, that verb. But what about the noun glory? Like, what is that? What does that mean? Well, the word glory in the Old Testament, it means weight or heaviness or substance. The New Testament word for glory is brightness and radiance. And so glory, though this is an abstract thought to think about, is the transcendent, weighty, radiating brightness and beauty of God. It's the splendor and perfection of His character. Not a material, physical beauty, but a perfection and beauty that emanates from His person, that emanates from His character. All of the attributes of God are saturated in glory. Next, Jude adds the word majesty. Majesty. This is a kingly description, adorning God as one enthroned, as one who governs a royal office, and as one who reigns as kings. It says in Proverbs 21:1 that the earthly kings or presidents, their hearts are like water in the hand of the Lord who guides and directs. Daniel 2:21, he says that he changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. The Most High God is enthroned as the one who sits over all creation. And one day every last tongue will confess it. You remember that in Philippians 2? That in the day of Jesus' final exaltation, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on the earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see this enthronement word of majesty. Third, Jude adds the word dominion. This is a raw word. I like this word. It means power and strength. That's what it means. I love the pointed words from the psalmist, Psalm 66:7. He rules by His might forever. It's the word dominion, strength. It reminds us of His sovereign might. He has a control in this world. And you know, that's been so encouraging to me over these last weeks as everything has been different and I've been working from home and my routine has been different and I've been watching the news as you. I mean, hasn't it been encouraging just to contemplate, even though things are scary and they're uncertain, everything is exactly on schedule. It's exactly on schedule. God is in complete control. He has absolute dominion over every nation. The fourth word, authority, deals with God's right or privilege to use power as He wills. That's kind of freeing, but it's also kind of humbling, right? It's the humbling thing and the freeing thing about knowing the living God and serving the living God. It's His will, not mine. It's His timing, not mine. It's His glory, not mine. It's His wisdom. It's Him wielding His power according to His prerogative. We are not God. You are not God. And He is. With no final committee. Limiting or hindering the divine authority that's rightly His. What a magnificent close to the letter of Jude. This fourfold praising of glory, majesty, dominion, and power. You say, well, what's the scope? What's the duration or scope? Well, Jude says, this covers all eternity, before all time, and now, and forevermore. In other words, these qualities are ascribed to Him as the everlasting one. Let me tell you something. Before all time, but before there was time, in an age past, if an age it could be even be called, there simply was God. And He dwelt in the unity of His nature, perfect in glory, perfect in harmony in His triune being. And He possesses all of these qualities, glory, majesty, dominion, and power, right now, right in the middle of pandemic. And it will be so, friend, forevermore. Before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Sets a seal on these praises. Well, what have we seen in this letter over the course of over a year on select Sundays, studying it together? We've seen a number of things. We've seen that there's a real spiritual danger from within, isn't there? False teaching might be unpleasant, but it's a reality to grapple with in every age. We've seen just how seriously the Lord thinks through these things and how seriously He takes false teaching and those claiming to represent Him and speak in His name who hurt people and who abuse people and who steal money from people. We see in this letter that we are to contend for the faith. We need to remain faithful to the truth. We've seen the description of these false teachers, right? The types of errors, the types of compromises and arrogances that they engage in. We've studied the sobering fate of false teachers, that judgment for apostates. And we've seen this morning, we've been thrillingly reminded of God's great power, God's great grace, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's going to make all things right, who will save and glorify whoever humbles themselves before Him and receives Him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray.